There was a study done with 10 children, and 9 of them were pulled aside by the researcher and said, no matter what I say, don't react. The 10th child, who didn't hear that memo, was sitting with his 10 friends, and before them was a table with straws. And most of them were short, little, stubby straws, but one of them was a really long straw. And the researcher held up the longest, clearly the longest straw, and said, is this the longest straw? If it is, put up your hand. And the 10th kid threw his hand into the air and then looked around and saw, I'm the only person with my hand up, and gradually put his hand down. The study was about peer pressure. Even when obviously this was true, everybody else said it wasn't. And it felt shame to be hanging out there saying something is true when everybody around me says it's not true. That's kind of what we're going to see in our text in the book of Acts. The early church was going out with their hands up, and the neighbors around were saying, hey, that ain't right. And the pressure of feeling alone began to build upon them. So let us hear God's word from chapter 5 of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, and when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain of the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, and he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So at the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan of undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Father in heaven, we step into the adventure of your church and see faithful ones standing in challenging times, times in which everybody else says they're wrong, and they, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are convinced that you are the truth, and they are bold for it. Help us, Lord, to learn from this text of Scripture how we might follow you even in a day in which we have similar challenges. Give us your Holy Spirit to hear your word and to be doers of it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the church moves on, and it's an interesting balance of gathering for worship and going out in witness. And both are necessary. In fact, if you only gather for worship, you become a bit self-focused. If you only go out in witness, you become weak and hard to carry on in the midst of the opposition. So the church here, as Luke describes it in this book of Acts, is kind of going back and forth from those opportunities of being serving in the world and strengthened in witness. And this morning from Acts chapter 5, I want us to look at two main points. Don't be fooled by the oratorical device. 2 points might be really long, but the first point is the folly of opposing God. The folly of opposing God. And you see it in verse 17 that the council and the high priest and all those Jewish homies, they are jealous. And what is it that would make them jealous? It seems so strange. They are the authorized leaders of Israel. They are the ones who have been properly ordained. They are the ones who are government approved and well educated. These Galileans are just a ragtag mob of people. But I think an answer is in chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And I think the magnetic attraction of Jesus Christ in the lives of these faithful witnesses was a powerful thing. It was more attractive than the yoke of the law that these Jewish leaders were trying to put on all the citizens of Israel. And it's not surprising that as we've walked through the book of Acts, we've seen their number grow. Chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 were added on that day. Chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number came to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. And so in jealous response, the leaders began to attack them with politics and with power. Truth was not on their side, but raw power and authority was on their side. And so they began to use that muscle. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them into public prison. And then, mysteriously, they seemed to get out with not even the doors opening. They were jealous of Jesus because it was his name, not theirs, that was proclaimed. They were jealous of the apostles because they were preaching powerfully and doing miracles that they had never done. And so their facts didn't line up. In chapter 23, verse 8, Luke tells us the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither are there angels or even spirits. That's why, remember, they are sad, you see. They have no resurrection. They have no hope. They have no future. And basically, in their theology, God is weak today, and he's worthless on the final day. There are no angels. But yet, verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord came and opened the prison. In fact, 21 times in this book of Acts, we're going to read about the work of angels coming to assist and encourage the work of the gospel. In fact, Hebrews tells us that angels are to serve the people of God. But we find a man with finesse in verse 34 named Gamaliel. And it would have been a famous name. The people of the city would have stood in awe of this man, Gamaliel. We are learning in verse 34, he's a member of the council. He's a teacher who's held in honor. Very likely, Gamaliel was the most respected teacher of his generation. We're told later that he's actually the mentor of Saul of Tarsus. And what we see in Gamaliel is wisdom and restraint and patience. In fact, Gamaliel would have been, I'm sure, in our day, a candidate for the Nobel Prize for Peace. He would have been a candidate to be the Secretary General of the UN. This man is a very reasonable man, very thoughtful man, and so he is commended here. But don't you see that Gamaliel is actually rather foolish? Gamaliel seems to have no sense of the obvious. Remember, this whole story started back in Acts chapter 3 with the healing of a man. And that man who had never walked for 40 years of his life now is running and leaping and praising God. And then they are arrested for the miracle and brought before this same council. And remember, in chapter 4, verse 16, behind closed doors, the council says, "For that a notable thing has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." Gamaliel never asked the obvious question, how is this man walking and leaping and praising God? Or another obvious question, how did these guys we locked down securely deep into our prison get out of the prison and stand in the middle of the temple and preach? But you see, they never even asked a more fundamental question. How does this Jesus, whom we killed on the cross, whom we sealed into a tomb, whom we put a guard over that tomb, how does this Jesus come alive? The obvious things were right in front of their face. And Gamaliel was a witness to all these things. Not only did Gamaliel have the obvious objective facts right in front of him, but he had the scriptures. We're told in verse 34 he was a teacher of those scriptures. We're told that Jesus himself, a teacher, told the disciples on the Emmaus Road that not only is he the author of God's word, he's the subject of God's word. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 24, 44, "These are my words, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." We have a number of prophecies that are in the Hebrew scriptures that are promising somebody's coming, somebody will fulfill the promises of God. Theologians are not even sure how many there are. I've read this week the low number is about 50 of those prophecies. Several theologians say there's 500 of those prophecies. But they're all promising that a Savior is coming, and that is clearly identified by Paul when he says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But Gamaliel didn't consider the scriptures. We also realize that Gamaliel had a unique opportunity. He had a private audience with these ones who saw the risen Jesus. In fact, they were the ones telling him, verse 31, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." But what does Gamaliel do? Instead of listening, he turns the discussion to two dead insurrectionists who are somewhere in the heap of history, named Thutis and Judas, whom we'd never even know about, and says, "Well, you know, those guys came along too," and thinking that Jesus is just another speed bump in their plan for winning the Jerusalem under their authority. What I'm trying to point out to you, my friends, is that neutrality is not an option. You can't just think about it, say, "Well, you know, let's think about it. Don't get too excited. Don't get too excited. You know, after all, you know, there's a lot of religions out there and there's a lot of history out there." It's right in front of your face. Jesus is alive. And that puts the responsibility on all of us to make a decision and follow him. And that Gamaliel, whom we might say, "Well, he's so wise and so calculated," Jesus says in Luke 11, 23, "He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Gamaliel calls it caution. God calls it cowardice. Gamaliel was deliberating in his mind. God sees him denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Sitting on a fence is no safe place. Salvation is a clear, bold, radical decision. And Gamaliel wasn't willing to go there. And then their fears boil over, verse 25. "Look, these men that you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Remember all those angels who don't exist? Well, somehow they opened the prison doors. And remember that resurrection of Jesus that never happened? Well, they're out in the middle of the temple talking about the guy who rose from the dead. And so you see the folly of all the effort of man standing against the Lord. Verse 24, "The captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, and they were greatly perplexed, wondering what this would come to." But these crazy apostles, with no regard for their personal safety, You wouldn't think perhaps it entered their mind that once they got out of the prison, they would bolt to a safe place and go on lockdown. No. They went out to the most obvious, the most dangerous place, standing in the courtyard of the temple, continuing to declare the words of this new life. And then when they're standing before this council, you would think they'd suck up to them and make nice with them. But Peter says in verse 32, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, and all whom God has given, whom God has given to those who obey him." Do you see what Peter's saying in verse 32? Look at it. Peter is saying to the council of Israel, those 71 elite leaders of the Sanhedrin, if you had the Holy Spirit, you would believe in Jesus. And basically he's saying, apparently none of you do. Well, thankfully, Nicodemus is in there. Joseph of Arimathea is in there. Even Saul's in there. God's not finished. And of course, when Peter slaps him in the face with verse 32, we read verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And then verse 28, remember, "We strictly charge you not to teach in the name, yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Where did they get that idea? Well, isn't it horrible to look back into the Gospels just a couple of months before, as they screamed for the crucifixion of Jesus, all the people answered, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." What a horrible thing to ask for. And now they're sensitive a couple of months later and realizing his blood is on us. We are under God's judgment. And so they're told, never speak in his name again. Friends, either we are guilty of the blood of Christ, or we will receive grace from the blood of Christ. The choice really is ours. So the first point is the folly of opposing God. The second point is the freedom of obeying God. And that's what we want to do. And isn't it interesting that these apostles, who we would think would be the most stressed, standing for their very lives before the most powerful body of politic in all of Israel, they're the most relaxed. They're the most ready to do anything. Well, they had heard their Lord a couple of months before saying, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me." Remember back in chapter 4, verse 19, the council commanded them not to teach or speak at all in the name of Jesus. But when the angel opened the door of the prison in chapter 5, verse 20, the words of the angel said, "Go preach." So immediately there's a direct conflict between what this council had just told them not to do and now what the angel is telling them, go out and do. And who are they going to obey? 600 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar stoked up a fire, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called to bow down to the king and his idol. And they answered, "O Nebuchadnezzar, if we are thrown into a blazing furnace, The God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, we will not serve your gods. So we know the power of God, but we don't always know the plan of God. We've got the end of the story of what happens to these guys, but they didn't. But they were faithful through that situation. Whether they died in a peaceful sleep or a painful suffering, they would be with Jesus. Verse 41, there they left his presence, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Why? Because they had the truth. You see, it's so great the way they defend themselves. How do they defend themselves in the presence of a council? They declare the Savior. You see that? Verse 30, they talk about his purchase. Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. They talk about his position in verse 31. God exalted him to the right hand as leader and Savior. They talk about his pardon in verse 31 to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They talk about the proof, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, verse 30. Verse 32, we are witnesses of these things. They talk about his power, verse 32, the Holy Spirit whom God has given. They talk about his purity, those who obey him. There's no rival. There's no one else. He told them back in chapter 4, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. And so they're so clear about that. Now, of course, if Peter had not been so pig-headed, he'd go home and have a good sleep. But here they are still fighting it, still going, still witnessing. But why was Peter so pig-headed? Because he'd already learned the painful consequence of denying Jesus. And he didn't want to do it again. He didn't want to do it again. And so you notice how their witness grows. Chapter 4, verse 18, they called him in and commanded him not to teach. And they reply, but Peter and John says, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But now, after having spent some time in the prison, they're a little less tactful. And we see verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Not much wiggle room there. Not much negotiation there. They planted their feet firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really the first act of Christian civil disobedience. It wasn't for their own gain. They didn't make any money out of this. They didn't live any longer because of this. Didn't help them at all. But in fact, you realize that at that moment in human history, verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in prison. Verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. The only messengers of the living God were bound in prison, and had they obeyed, there would be no more message of God on planet Earth. And they said, we're not doing that. We're obeying God in the face of your order, in the face of knowing what kind of power that you hold. Please understand, God does not give you angels to make your life easy. An angel isn't given to you so you'll find the empty parking space somewhere in that crowded lot. An angel is not given to you to curb your appetites. An angel is given to you to kick you in the you-know-where to get out and witness for Jesus. In fact, it was the angels that made their life more dangerous. It was the angel that took them out of the prison by the hand and said, "You guys are going to stand right in the middle of the temple and declare the words of this life." That's what angels do. They put you in dangerous places, demanding places, because they're with you even in those situations. Calvin said, "Many people who escape persecution keep their mouths closed afterwards, as if they had no further obligation to God. But the Lord sets his people free not so they can abandon the course that they've started, but rather that they can be more committed in the future." That's what Jesus said. "Go unto all the earth and preach the gospel." And so verse 21, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak. Wouldn't that something? You know, for me, I'd have been like, "Can't we find some breakfast somewhere? Isn't there some coffee around here?" No, they're beelining it right into the temple, even as probably the sun's still coming up. And they start teaching, line by line, book by book, the word of God. Verse 25, "Look, these men that you put into the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Their consistent lives, their clear message. There might be one of you out here who's thinking, "Well, that's good for you, Blair. You got a big mouth. Me, I witness by my life. I let my life do the talking." Any message that needs to be understood needs to be communicated with words. Turn on the TV news sometime and turn the volume all the way down to zero and watch those gussied up newscasters moving their lips, and you'll say to yourself, "Wow, they're communicating with their lives. I understand the news so much better now." No, you won't. You'll see a bunch of people moving their lips and have no idea what they're talking about. If you want to introduce somebody to Jesus, you do it with words. And hopefully, our broken lives can somewhat show them what those words mean. But it's not about our lives. You know, my life is a mess. I can't go around saying, "Be like me." I hope there's not another one of me in this world. But I can go around and say, "Be like Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our God." The power is the power of the gospel. And that's why they spoke freely and fully about the gospel. They liquidated Jesus. They locked up the apostles. But these guys didn't stop. And they did not surrender their loyalty to them. That's the danger, you see, even in our world today. We put our loyalty behind politicians, whether it's red or blue or green or whatever the color. But all those people want is your votes. They don't have any values. It's Jesus who is the only Lord and sovereign. And that's why verse 42, every day in the temple from house to house, they didn't stop teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. How many days has it been, dare I ask, since you've told somebody about Jesus? Because that's why we're here on earth, for them to understand. Ajith Fernando said, Christianity is a religion with a message. A message so important that it simply must be shared to all who live on earth. And thank God for that. It wasn't easy. Verse 40, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And the word there in the text for beating them, you know what that word was? Flaying their skin. Flaying their skin, pulling their skin open. That's what happened to those guys. And they rejoiced. Calvin said the apostles were not so devoid of sense that they didn't feel the shame or that they'd been wronged. They had not completely thrown out their nature, but when they reflected about the cause, joy took over. When they reflected about the cause, joy took over. Wasn't easy. The choices were hard. Their lives had pressures and problems and temptations, but they were carried on by God. And even the words of Gamaliel became true. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it'll fail. But it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the living one, that this story of 2,000 years ago on the other side of the earth has caught up to us in Kalahikiola this morning. And it's a powerful story because this is exactly what you've been doing all this day. You've been gathering men and women and boys and girls in every nation of the earth to worship and praise this risen Lord Jesus, leader and Savior, seated at your right hand. You've been calling disciples to join with this apostolic band of truth, of power, of life, of love, to side with them even in the face of opposition, even when every hand is down and our hand is in the air waving sort of like an idiot. It is still true that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except by him. And so God, give to us this boldness, this courage, this conviction to witness with our lives, but even more to witness with our words, so people will understand the beauty and clarity that Christ has come to be killed for us and yet has risen to newness of life and poured out the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to receive him and follow in the way that he would have us go. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a short prayer for us to think about and pray together, if the Lord puts this on your heart as well. Heavenly Father, it's an honor and a burden to stand on the shoulders of your faithful apostles. We marvel at how they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even unto death. We're humbled by the privilege of making the risen Jesus known to our generation. May your angels guide us, and may your Spirit empower us. Open the doors before us. May we be faithful to speak all the words of this new life as recorded by the apostles. Sovereign Lord, help us to navigate our relationships with governments and cultures according to the wisdom you gave Peter live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Make us more afraid for them than of them. Deliver us from the cowardly compromise of Gamaliel. We will all stand before the judgment seat of your Son. Just spend a moment in prayer in your own heart.